So if you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of John this morning. And I'm going to begin with a passage of Scripture in John chapter 13. I'm going to read just a couple verses, and we're going to go back and deal with a parable of Jesus, okay? But let's just start here. We should all know this passage. Amen. This is wonderful. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So somebody says, well, there's no, you know, maybe somebody will say there's no commandments in the New Testament, but I beg to differ. I just gave you a commandment from the New Testament. There's a new commandment, Jesus said, I give you, and that is that you love one another as I have loved you, and that love will be the trademark, will be the distinguishing characteristic, will be the overwhelming thing that people see in you that identifies you as a follower of Jesus. Okay, we can close right now and go home. That right there is enough truth to set the world free. Amen? Come on, say it again. Love for one another shows that I'm a follower of Jesus. Now, husbands and wives, look at one another and say, did you hear what he said? Did you hear what he said? So love is the basis of the family. Love is the basis of the family. And we are to treat each other so well as believers. We are to treat each other so well that folk on the outside want to get on the inside. And in a family situation, I think we should treat each other so well that if we're married, people who aren't married say, I want that. We should treat each other so well that people who aren't married say, I want that. You know, I've performed a lot of weddings in the past 30 years, and I've had this habit. Before I walk out with the groom, I look at the groom and I say, dude, marriage is good. Don't let the world tell you any different. Don't let personal experience tell you any different. Marriage is good. It's a good thing, and God intended it. Because God created the family unit. God lives in Trinity, and some way, mysteriously, he lives in community with himself. And he knows love. You hear Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 when he talks about the love that and the relationship he had with the Father before he came to earth. And he was looking for that to be restored, like we had before the foundation of the earth. And so God is one, but God is Trinity, and somehow God lived in a perfect love relationship with himself. And I think that's the model and basis of the family, that God created man and saw that it wasn't good that he was alone. So he created him another human being that would be compatible with him, a woman. In Hebrew, ish and isha. Or as one preacher said, man, and then he looked at her and said, whoa, man. Sorry, it's a really bad joke. It's a bad joke. So man and whoa, man, to work together to do the purposes of God in the earth realm. How can two walk together unless they be in agreement? Two is better than one. One will put 1,000 to flight. Two can put 10,000 to flight. How can one keep warm unless he has someone else, the Bible says? Amen? A threefold cord is not easily broken. The cord of you, your spouse, and God being in the middle, wrapping up your marriage tight in the name of Jesus. Marriage was God's idea. Family was God's idea. No wonder the world and the enemy wants to degrade, chop away, and try to destroy what God has originally created. Because if the enemy can do that, he destroys the very fabric and basis of society. He destroys the procreative force in society. That is man with woman creating a family. And the basis of that family is love. God is love. It's not like something he has to work at. It's who he is and his person. God is love. And when we come together, we express the love of God in a family relationship. Notice 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so when children, all of us were born children, right? Well, all of us were born babies. When we come into the world, there's a perfect innocence, really. There's an innocence to that baby. And when the baby comes into the world, and here's my commendation to you, my encouragement to you. All children deserve the opportunity to grow up in a family that loves one another. Every baby deserves that opportunity to grow up in a family that shows and displays the love of God, because that is their world that they will be shaped and fashioned in. What you love, they will love. What you hate, they will hate for the most part. What you talk about, they will talk about. The opinions you have, for the most part, will be their opinions. How you approach God will be their example of how to approach God. How you approach church and your commitment will be their example of how they approach church and their commitment. If you rip everybody in church when you go home, that's going to be their example that they will follow in. If you're skeptical of God and God's not done this and why have I ended up like this and God hasn't done that, then they're going to be skeptical of God. Amen? Love is the basis of the family. That family becomes the microcosm in which we raise children. It's the most important job on planet Earth is to raise our kids right. It's more important than making money. It's more important than having a name. It's more important than doing a lot of it. It's how you raise those kids. It's how this family unit works. And you say, yeah, but Pastor Hans, we've had kids and we raised them right and they went astray. Well, that's another issue. I believe if you raise them right, the seed of the Word of God is in them. Then you just start calling that thing back into harvest. And they have to come back. I mean, everyone has their own will, I understand. But man, when God starts, H. Richard Hall used to say, there's a big screw in everyone's head. And when God gets out that screwdriver and starts turning, stuff starts happening. Can you shout amen? Amen? Love is the basis of the family. Father, how you treat your wife is the example of how your kids will treat their spouse. Mother, how you treat your husband is an example of how your kids will treat their spouses when they grow up and get married. And I didn't come just to rain on your parade today, but I did come to lay down this truth. Amen? And I'm not even to my subject yet. We're going to get there. You know, becoming a grandfather, and that name even sounds freaky, has really changed my perspective. It's like I put on a different set of lenses. And I see kids now, and my heart just goes out to kids like never before. And I think it's just being a granddad. Because I thought about it as I was up early just going over these notes, and I was thinking about Christmas Eve. You know, my family always opened gifts on Christmas Eve. And so Christmas Eve, we were waiting on all the kids to come over. And I heard this faint knock at the front door. And I knew it wasn't an adult. I knew it was a little Mav. And so I went and I opened the door. And as soon as I saw him, it wasn't, how are you? Merry Christmas. It was Papa, boom, right into what he had just gotten as gifts at his other grandparents. Just so excited and so on top. Then little Lucas, Sarah's little boy, he came up and hugged me, and he came this way. Wasn't reticent, wasn't, it was like this. uninhibited. Just uninhibited. And a little Nana the other day, Ariana, we call her Nana because her brother calls her Nana. She said my name the other day. She went, Papa. And I thought, first of all, I thought, she speaks. This is wild, man. She speaks. But to be called Papa by this little girl broke me down. And then we got the littlest one, Hallie, and she just smiles. And she waved at Dana the other day, who they call Coco. I'm just telling all this. I'm just letting it go this morning. I got pictures, too, hallelujah, on the phone. But it changed me. It just changed me. I remember years ago being in a Walmart in the Washington, D.C. area, and these Middle Easterners, Sikhs with the big turbans, would work behind the counters. And there was this little child that came through who wanted some candy. And the child was crying because the parents wouldn't let him have candy. And this Sikh guy, he says, let the baby have the candy. That's the way I feel as Papa. Let the baby have the candy. We're going to love each other. Oh, hallelujah. Love is the basis of family. Love is the basis of family. Above all else, strive to create a loving environment in your family. Strive to create an atmosphere of love. It doesn't mean you're weak, doesn't mean you're a wimp, doesn't mean you're a pushover. No, that's not it. But you create an atmosphere of love in your family. How do you do it? You do it with time. Cutting away the time. This is what Hans has to work on. It's cutting away the time. It's creating it with the words of your mouth. Because the words you say create the world you live in. And if you're speaking down and negative and complaining and ripping and criticizing, that is the universe you create around you. Of negativity, criticism, ripping all the time. And some people live like that. Well, we're going to get you out of that today if you listen. Create that environment with the words. I was on a plane years ago, and I was traveling somewhere to a meeting, and I was working on doctoral studies, so I had a book by John and Charles Wesley. It was collected works of John and Charles Wesley. And I sat beside a lady and a man, and I was, as I say, the monkey in the middle. And as I was reading, they started asking me about what I was reading. And the man to my right was an engineer from Georgetown University. He created medical equipment. That's what he did, a high-level engineer. And he spoke to me and he said, you know, my parents were congregational pastors. And I never heard a harsh word come out of their mouths in all the years of my upbringing. It had impacted that man, given him a positive understanding of what it meant to love God and to love others. Time, words, gifts, affection. Hugs. Hallelujah. Say it with me. Love is the basis of the family. Second thing, and this is where we want to get down into your junk drawer today. Forgiveness is an expression of love. Forgiveness is an expression of love because God gave and God forgave. God gives and God forgives. So I heard this statement recently, and it so rocked my world that I wanted to preach on it. And that is, someone said, the problem with marriages is often people don't fall out of love. They fall out of forgiveness. Often the issue is people don't fall out of love. They fall out of forgiveness. And to live in a spiritual, godly environment, in a marriage or with kids or with aunts and uncles or with cousins, you're going to have to learn how to forgive. and to walk in the power of forgiveness, which will spill over to your work relationships, people you meet in the street, and your neighbors. When you walk in the power of forgiveness. So we're going to peel this back over the next few minutes. Just stay tuned to this same Bat channel, okay? And we're going to peel back this understanding. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay? Paul's talking about don't grieve the Spirit here. And we often think in Pentecostal circles, you know, we grieve the Spirit if we don't allow the Spirit to move in a service, which can be true. But notice what he's saying. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Get all that stuff out. If you don't want to grieve the Spirit, get all that stuff out of your life. And then he says, and be kind, verse 32, and be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, not hard-hearted. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiving one another. Paul's talking about unity in Ephesians chapter 4. This is the premier issue in walking in unity, is being able to walk in the power of forgiveness. Being able to walk in the power of forgiveness. God is love. God so loved He gave. And God so loved He forgives. Can somebody shout amen? Okay, this is tight, but it's right. Years ago, I heard Burt Clendenin. Burt Clendenin was a great preacher. And years ago, I heard him tell this story. He said, I went to a certain church and preached revival. And I preached night after night, and nothing was happening. He said, this church was so locked tight, he didn't know what to do. Finally, the Lord gave him a word to preach on forgiveness. And he said, he told his wife, he said, listen, now tonight, I'm going to do this, but I want you to pull the car right around to the side door. Because it might get rough in there, and I want a quick exit out. And he said, he started preaching, and he started hammering, and he started hitting it. And he said, he looked around, and this is when they had the throne chairs on the platform, you know. And he said, he looked around, and the pastor had already went and crawled under one of them. And then he said, at one point, there was a man sitting here where our brother is, and another man sitting where Sister Sherry is. They got up, walked to each other, and hugged each other. And said, when that happened, the entire church ignited and went into revival. Why? Because those two men had been holding a grudge against each other in church for years and had stopped the move of God in that church. I don't want to stand before the judgment seat of God one day, having stopped the move of God in a body of believers or in my family, because I wouldn't forgive somebody. Well, in his book, Lee, The Last Years, I'm a history buff, so Charles Floyd reports that after the Civil War, Robert E. Lee visited a Kentucky lady who led him outside to an old tree in front of her house. And there she cried bitterly because the limbs and the trunk of that tree had been destroyed by federal artillery fire. She looked to Lee for a word, hoping he would condemn the Northern armies for doing this. But after a brief silence, Lee said, ma'am, cut it down and forget it. Cut it down and forget it. It's better to forgive the injustices of the past than to allow them to remain and let bitterness take root and poison the rest of your life. Why? Because unforgiveness is a poison. Unforgiveness is a poison in your veins that stops the move of God in your life and possibly in your family and even possibly, if allowed, in your church. Corrie Ten Boom told of not being able to forgive a wrong that had been done to her. If you don't know the life of Corrie Ten Boom, go read The Hiding Place. I read it as a high schooler. She came out of the Nazi occupation in World War II, and her family hid Jews from the Nazis. She had forgiven a certain person, but she kept rehearsing the incident and couldn't sleep. Finally, Corrie cried out to God for help in putting the problem behind her, and she said his help came in the form of a kindly Lutheran pastor. She said, this pastor I confessed my faults to after 2 sleepless weeks. She said, up in the church tower, he said, nodding out the window, he says, is a bell, which is rung by pulling on a rope. But you know what? After the sexton lets go of the rope, the bell keeps swinging. First ding, then dong, slower and slower until there's a final dong and it stops. The Lutheran pastor says, I believe the same thing is true of forgiveness. When we forgive, we take our hands off the rope. But we've been tugging at our grievances for such a long time. Don't be surprised if angry thoughts still try to visit and come back. Ding, and then dong. But they will come less and less as we trust the Lord, and they'll eventually stop. You have to let go of the rope. You have to let go of the rope. Jesus said this. I wondered about this scripture. Dane and I have talked about this scripture, but I want you to listen to this. We all should know this if you've ever been exposed to any biblical teaching in your life. Jesus said, in this manner, therefore pray, Matthew chapter 6, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Can you shout amen?
Amen.
We don't often quote the next verse, though. He said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Is there a time where God will withhold forgiveness from us? In this case, there is. And it's when we withhold forgiveness from other people. I've tried to wrap my mind around that verse, but people, it's there in black and white, or red and white in my Bible. If we withhold forgiveness from others, God withholds forgiveness from us. And you know what? God knows that it will destroy us. Because unforgiveness is a poison. And it opens the door for the enemy in our lives. Notice Acts chapter 26. Paul was preaching to King Agrippa. And he said these words. I'm picking it up in mid-thought here. So I will deliver you from the Jewish people, the Lord had told him, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It's interesting that Paul talks about forgiveness in the same breath as being led from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Why? Because Satan operates in a kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of unforgiveness. people who work in deliverance ministries have told me the number one thing that causes strongholds in a person's life is unforgiveness in their hearts. Unforgiveness. Unforgiveness in their hearts. So now, let's go to Matthew and let's read a parable Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 18. Verse 21, Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Because that was like a big deal. Seven was the magic number. Am I to forgive up to seven times, Lord? And Jesus said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven." So up to 490 times. But even that, I don't think was literal. I think he was saying it as an example of you endlessly forgive. You have to forgive and keep on forgiving. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain man who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now remember, I preached on the parable of the talents 2 weeks ago, and a talent could be up to a year's wage. And remember, in our example of the parable of talents, one guy got five, one guy got one, and one guy got 10. This guy was forgiven of up to 10,000 talents. If a talent was a year's wage, 10,000 years of wages. This man was forgiven this, but because he was not able to pay it, his master commanded, he was forgiven this. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000, but as he was not able to pay it, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment was made. The servant therefore fell down before him and said, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave all this debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, or denarii, a minuscule amount. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe me.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till all the debt should be paid. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved, and they went and told the master. Then his master, after he called him, said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' And his master was very angry and delivered him to the torturers that he should pay all that was due to him." Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you. If each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Wow. Oh, hallelujah. Turn him over to the tormentors. Forgiveness is one of the biggest demonstrations of the love of God. Okay, let me do one more scripture passage, then I'm going to get to some practical things. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul is writing in response to his previous letter, 1 Corinthians. There were actually several Corinthian letters, some we don't have. But in one of them, Paul revealed, in 1 Corinthians, certain egregious sins that were taking place in the Corinthian church. One man was living with his stepmom and coming to church. Others were coming who had money and were having their feast, their dinner on the ground, before the poor folk could get there so they wouldn't have to share their food. There were misuses of spiritual gifts. And then there was someone evidently in the congregation criticizing Paul's apostleship. And he's responding, I believe, to that accusation here. And he says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 2, evidently, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient. They had gone back and dealt with this guy. Paul says, verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if I indeed have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. He's saying this guy's done wrong. You guys dealt with him, but you know what now? Give him some slack and love him and comfort him. Because Satan's going to eat his lunch if you don't. Wow. Did you know that was in the Bible? It's quiet in this Pentecostal church this morning. So let's bring it home. Let's bring it into the family. Forgiving your spouse means canceling a debt your spouse created by committing an offense against you. Okay, I'm going to say that again because that went over so well. I could tell. It's like, forgiving your spouse means canceling a debt that your spouse created by committing an offense of you. So forgiveness starts with acknowledging that an offense was committed and then choosing by an act of your will to cancel or absolve the debt. God has done this for us in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions. He not only cancels our sin, he removes it. Now, there's some myths about forgiveness that I want to shoot down right here. One myth is forgiving means excusing behavior. That's not necessarily the case. Forgiving means you choose not to hold on to the offense. It doesn't mean you agreed with the behavior or you let it, or you say there was nothing wrong, but it means that you actually let go of the offense. Okay? Forgiving means forgetting. Well, God forgets. We don't forget. So forgiving doesn't necessarily mean forgetting, because we'll still remember, but forgiving changes the landscape. Y'all hang on, all right? Let's say your spouse or your children, somebody has committed something against you, and there it stands between you and them. This is the offense. And sometimes we'll go up to it and we'll talk to them like this. Or talk to them like this. And we're talking, but there's this thing that keeps getting in the way. Forgiveness doesn't mean I forget it and won't remember it. But forgiveness means I set it aside and let it go. And now I can deal with you person to person, and that thing is no longer on the landscape between us. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? It changes. You choose to remove the barrier. Third myth is forgiveness doesn't always mean immediate reconciliation and trust. Because some people have been abused. Some people have been mistreated, and the other person should not be given trust sometimes. But you forgiving means that you've canceled the debt, you've removed the obstacle, and you've let it go. You've let go of the rope. You might still hear the bell dinging, but you let it go. Can somebody shout amen? Listen, this is a problem in families. People won't forgive their wives of stuff. Wives won't forgive their husbands of stuff. Sometimes it's petty stuff. I heard a story of one couple that said, here's what we're going to do. This is, we're going to have a marriage counseling technique. We're going to have boxes of complaints. So through the week, when you have a complaint, write it down on a piece of paper and put it in my box. So at the end of the week, they opened up their boxes together. One side, I won't say which side, opened their box and it was, you leave the toothpaste out on the counter. You don't put the toilet paper in the right position on the roll. You leave dirty clothes everywhere. The other spouse then opened their box to find what the spouse had written them, and the first note was, I love you. The next note was, I love you. And the next note was, love covers a multitude of messy countertops. Hallelujah. Love covers an unmowed lawn. Luke 23, Jesus is on the cross dying for my sins and your sins. And there were two criminals beside him. And looking at the accusers and the torturers, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Think about it. He forgave those who were torturing him and killing him. It's like Bridge Over the River Kwai, I think it was. Remember that? The Scottish soldiers were held in war and horrifically abused. And then the Allied forces came and set them free and lined up all of their torturers. And the guys could have had a chance to do anything they wanted to them. But those emaciated skeletons of men that were left said, no, we've had enough. There's been too much anger and too much hatred and too much torture. We don't want any more. It's over. J.C. Ryle said these words of Jesus were probably spoken while our Lord was being nailed to the cross, or as soon as the cross was reared up on its end. And it's worthy of remark that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. As soon as he was being crucified and tortured, he entered into that intercessory middle ground and started praying for those. Jesus didn't just forgive in words. He lived forgiveness. He embodied forgiveness. He laid down his life. How much more should you and I embody forgiveness? Oh, this is a tough word, I know, but man, it's a freeing word. Two things I wanted to preach about family. One is forgiveness, and you got to come back next week to get the next one. But forgiveness, people don't often fall out of love. They fall out of forgiveness. And they start collecting wrongs. I'll close with this. There was a story. Years ago, I preached a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And I was reading an old expository little commentary on it. And by Barclay's little commentaries. And in that, when it says love keeps no record of wrongs, he told a story in there of missionaries that had gone to a remote location to a tribal people and had preached the gospel. And they went in one of the huts of one of the tribal persons, and they walked in this hut and they saw all of these little trinkets hanging from the ceiling. And the missionary asked, what are these? And the man responded, he said, these are marks of everyone who has done something against me. They kept a record of it. And you may think, well, I don't do that. Yeah, but do you have it in your heart? Do you retain it in your mind? I'm telling you, Friday night, Dana and I were in Maine this week, and then we were in a tent meeting with Brother Shuttlesworth, and then we had to fly to Nashville, and I had to speak in Tennessee. And I spoke for a friend of mine's church, and there were about 1,000 people in this meeting Friday night. And at least 100 or more were recovering drug addicts. And during the worship, those guys just came to the altar numerous times. Just a common sight during worship. They just come and hit their knees and cry and pray for one another and go back. And then I gave an altar call at the end, and people were up in the balcony, and I gave an altar call, and they came by the hundreds. And it was so electric. It was former alcoholics and drug addicts desperate for Jesus. And sometimes we've been raised in church and we lost that appreciation for forgiveness and that hunger. But you get somebody like this, and the pastor gave his testimony. He said, God turned me around when I'd been 7 days without sleep on crystal meth. And I said, God, if you're real, let me sleep. And he woke up later. And God had spoken to his heart, and he got saved and became a dynamic. He got a phenomenal church. And I thought about it. These guys have been touched by the power of forgiveness. Where we've had churches split over the color of carpet. Over not using the red back hymnal opposed to the black hymnal. I wonder what God's going to say on judgment. I don't think he's going to go lightly on those people. Amen. I'm forgiven. I know I'm not perfect. I gave that up a long time ago. I strive for perfection in Jesus, but I know that I mess things up huge. I'm forgiven above everything else. Hallelujah. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. What? I don't know. Sometimes I'm like, how did you end up preaching, Hans? This blows my mind sometimes. And I think I'm just a forgiven. I was a 16-year-old who was forgiven of a massive debt that I couldn't forgive myself of. And I've been chasing that ever since. Forgiven of a massive debt. And I've had some people hurt me, and I've had some people offend me. I've had some people talk about me. I've had some people get on Facebook about me. But you just have to let it go. Let go of the bell. Let go of the rope. Get the offense out of the way so you can live a normal life. Because holding unforgiveness isn't punishing the other person, it's killing you. And walking by your spouse in the hallway is just hurting you. You're not getting supper or nothing. Hallelujah. It's just running your marriage down. Y'all still love me? Can you shout hallelujah? Give me a wave of we love you. Come on, let's all stand in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Hey, it's such an honor to have you join us for service. I pray the word was a blessing to you, and I pray you avail yourselves to the resources we have online. And if you're ever in the Elizabeth City area, or I mean Outer Banks or Tidewater, Virginia, make the drive. Come visit us one Sunday. We would love to welcome you here, and you can experience this yourself. As one man used to say, can't be explained, can only be experienced. There's some truth into that. Anyhow, thank you for watching. I pray the Lord will bless you and that you grow in your faith and fulfill the call that God has on your life. We here at Fountain of Life love you.